Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're blessed to have with us, once again, David Seeloff. We are entering part 6 of King David's Tomb, The Location and Future Discovery. And you can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. Visit the website. There's a wealth of information there. It is askelm.com. And for those that don't know, ELM in Ask Elm stands for Dr. Ernest L. Martin. And many of you already know that David Seeloff is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he carries on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. And we're starting part 6 in our series, King David's Tomb, The Location and Future Discovery. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. I hope we've had fun so far, because I certainly have.
Me too. This is, it's very exciting information, and a lot of this, Scripture seems to indicate that these are things, future things.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And, you know, we started speculating, getting into speculation as to what could be in the tombs, and there might be as we covered last time, there might be a large quantity of gold and silver within the tombs that might actually help us discover the precise location of one of the chambers. There might be the tabernacle of David that was built at the Gihon Springs that housed the Ark of the Covenant until the temple was built. And then the tabernacle, what do you do with it? The tabernacle of David, which is different than the tabernacle of Moses.
Right.
That might be in the tomb. We talked about the physical throne of King David, which might be in the tomb, simply because Solomon built this tremendously great throne of his own. So what would you do with David's throne? And then there's the prophecies that Christ will sit on the throne of David. Why not the real one?
That's right.
Why not have him sit on the real throne that might be in the real throne of David that might be in the tomb? After Solomon built his new one, what do you do with the old one? You don't just throw it in the trash.
That's right.
And we discussed that there might be the bodies of David, Solomon, and Bathsheba in there. We might be able to reconstruct what these people look like through computer forensic modeling. We might be able to get DNA. We might be able to, these would be two of the 12 prophets of Islam that would be revered by Muslims, and this could help change the world for the better. Everybody would benefit.
I agree. Yeah.
By this discovery. Yeah. There is no negatives. No real negatives. There are some who won't like it, perhaps some of the secret societies or some of those people who don't really, they have power in their own minds, but compared to the power of nations and the power of God, even compared to the power of nations, they're not that powerful. Now, the important thing, and we're coming to the best part of the whole process here, is the possibility of writings, written documents inside the tombs. They might be on tablets or more perishable materials such as, papyrus or other things. But it's written materials that are the greatest, the most desirable thing that... It's what archaeologists lust after, is written documents. You know, pottery is nice, and gold and silver, that's all interesting, and death masks of pharaohs and kings, it's all, how lovely. But it's written documents that advance our knowledge. That's the highest discovery. That's the discovery of the highest order. Those are the most important things. Any find of written documents contained in the tombs would be of the greatest significance for historical and religious purposes. And there's very few written documents of any size from ancient Palestine anywhere outside of those preserved in Holy Scripture.
Right.
In other words, who's Hermann Woke wrote a book about being Jewish, and he wrote it. He said something that was absolutely true. Hermann Woke was the novelist, The Winds of War. Remember the miniseries on television so many years ago? And it was a very popular novel. He wrote many, many popular novels. But Hermann Woke wrote a book about Judaism, and he said if it wasn't for the scriptures, we wouldn't know anything about the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
We wouldn't know anything about Israel. We would barely know that Israel and Judah existed up until Roman times,
right,
outside of the scriptures. In other words, we would know nothing about Old Testament, ancient history, without the scriptures. It would be almost a complete and total blank because there are no written records outside of scriptures themselves. The Egyptians wrote on their stones outside their buildings. The Assyrians wrote on clay tablets buried with their kings, and in Ugarit up north in Turkey, they wrote on stone tablets. But nothing's been found of the of Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, outside of the scriptures themselves, which have been handed down from person to person, in my opinion, preserved by God Himself, according to scripture.
Right.
So a major find of documents, just a major find of documents alone, would have a major impact on the vocabulary of our understanding of the vocabulary of ancient Hebrew. For example, there's a surprising number of Hebrew words in Scripture that occur only once, and we really don't know what they mean.
That's true. I've heard that.
Called hapax legomena.
Yes.
They occur only once, and because there's a limited context, we can't really know what those words mean. So a major expansion of major inclusion of documents would greatly increase our vocabulary, and particularly the greatest example is in the book of Job, where there's the greatest number of single usage Hebrew terms of the oldest Hebrew type that occur only once, and we don't really know what they mean, and neither did the translators of the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, know what they mean, because even they were separated, and they were 2,300 years closer to the writing of Job than we are. And even they didn't know what these words. In other words, the more that words occur in Scripture, the more context there is to determine the precise, exact meaning of a word in any particular usage. If a word is used only once and it's used in an offhand way, in a figure of speech, there's no way we're going to get it right. But if you have 30 usages of, the word dog, then if you have a dog day afternoon, talking about in the days of summer, then you can understand that, that's a figure of speech having to do with dogs not moving around much in summer.
Yeah.
But if that's your only usage, you're going to wonder what in the world that means.
That's right.
So there are a lot of words in Scripture, not that it interferes with the basic message of the Old Testament, but enough that to know those words, and they are probably technical terms, dealing with science, observation, and other things that help describe the world of the time, in the time of Job and the time of Moses.
Right.
So that, it'd be very useful to expand our vocabulary of Hebrew words from the time of David. So that alone would be of a remarkable, remarkable find. So Job and the Song of Songs is another one that have the largest number of words used only once in Scripture. This means that we might totally misunderstand these books. For example, the Song of Songs, we don't know whether it's an opera, a play. We don't know if there's just a man and a woman, or a man, a woman, and a king, who the protagonists are. But to expand the vocabulary and to understand, we might completely overlook the word for chorus in the Song of Solomon, not understanding when that word occurs, you know, because we don't see it in enough context.
Well, David, look at the huge misunderstanding that many people have, especially people that are pulled into the New Age type stuff, of the word Elohim.
Yeah.
See, and we have many, many instances in Scripture that tell us it can mean plural, it can mean singular, and here's all these instances where God refers to himself, singular. You know, you're right in what you're saying, yes.
Important words are used often.
Yeah.
Elohim is used 3,000 times.
Yeah.
That means it's important to the people who were speaking that language and writing.
Right.
Those who think that, you know, we shouldn't drink wine, well, Hebrew has, you know, dozens of words for wine. Just like Eskimos have, you know, a dozen words describing different conditions and kinds of snow.
Yes.
That means snow was important to the Eskimos, so they have to delineate what type of snow it is. Likewise, wine was very important to the Hebrews, and they had to delineate the kind that they were.
Mm-hmm.
And to expand that vocabulary, just of wine, might be of great use to a lot of people.
Yeah.
You know, because they had a type of beer in those days. It'd be nice to drink what they had. Just to try it.
To understand the world that they lived in.
Exactly.
Yes.
Exactly. In all its facets.
Mm-hmm.
Writings within the tomb of David would increase and perhaps multiply our understanding of ancient Hebrew. This is why the Qumran, Dead Sea Scrolls, were at first thought, they thought we had a key to that world. It didn't turn out that way. It helped a lot and gave us a new understanding. But it really didn't expand of the older Hebrew texts, the Genesis. We just had their opinion from Qumran, which was a radical sect of Judaism. It was not, they were the outcasts, let me put it that way, and that Josephus talks about the major groups, and the Qumran community were the outcasts. They were an important group, but they were not certainly nothing that Jesus dealt with or considered important enough to deal with in an overt, upfront way. But their burial, they buried the writings that they did in jars and in the caves by the Dead Sea because these writings were important to them.
Yes.
But beyond that, that's why they were so important. There was another find in Egypt called the Geniza documents from the Middle Ages telling their opinion from their point of view, from their dating, and they just discovered another several thousand tablets of the Geniza documents in the same area,
Did that happen?
Just recently, actually. It was just made public. These are not texts from biblical times. These are from the Middle Ages, but it gives us an insight into the thinking of the medieval Jewish society in Egypt at the time. And also it gives us insight into their commentary, their views on Christians and things. Now, most of those writings, of course, are bills of lading and, you know, letters and that sort of thing. But nonetheless, it's an important find. So anything that they, but there, in terms of biblical material, until the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's absolutely nothing outside of Scripture at all, the Old and the New Testament. That's why the Dead Sea Scrolls were so important. So a find of major writings within the tomb of David would increase or multiply our ability to understand ancient Hebrew and ultimately the meaning of important scriptures, even prophetic scriptures. because sometimes the Hebrew, modern Hebrew, and the modern texts of scriptures have what's called vowel points. And these were put on the scriptures quite late.
Yes.
And these are theological opinions and guesses and good best estimates.
Yeah, you're right.
Of the rabbinical scholars. If you vowel point something differently, you could change the meaning. And this is what scholars do. They play with these changes in meanings. Well, it might mean this, it might mean that. But if you have a multiple, an increase in the addition and numbers of a text, then that gives you a much greater reliability as that you could have an accurate translation of the biblical text. Now, these writings, God communicates to his people through his word, and it is important, especially in these decades before Christ returns, that we understand precisely his words and his message.
Right.
So, to a certain extent, it's up to God to make things as clear as possible for us, who are not technical textual scholars, to allow the textual scholars to do their best work to accurately give us and show us and explain to us what the text and the words really mean. We're not dependent on them because there's enough textual scholars among Christian believers. But in general, to be a good textual scholar, you don't have to be a believer to do good work.
Well, David, look at all the different so-called churches. I mean, they argue over this means this. No, it means this. It just goes back and forth.
That's right.
Yeah.
And entire denominations could collapse.
Yes.
If some of these truths are brought forth.
That's right.
Now, you might say, well, that means that they're threatened by this stuff, but they'll just kind of go away. It doesn't mean that they're going to do anything violent or anything. People just kind of walk away. The game is over and, we were wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Just like, during the 1840s, there was a big to-do that Jesus was going to return. Well, most of those people walked away. A lot of those people split up into other groups and became the Seventh-day Adventists and other groups.
Mm-hmm.
So, but back to the Tomb of David, there might be writings. Now, what possible writings might be in the tombs of David? Well, one of the most obvious would be the Psalms of David, written by David himself. The Psalms of David were important, very important to the life of Israel during his time and after, and to the temple itself. David composed much of the prose of many of the Psalms, and many of the Psalms were set to music that he may have written. And remember, he and Nathan the prophet established the procedures for the music, both the words and the music, for the temple rituals to be used for the feast days when Israel would gather, both at the tabernacle of David and later on after David had died, followed by Solomon. Would you throw away the original compositions of those psalms and those procedures? Would you just discard them? Or perhaps they were kept in the temple for reference, but you might bury the originals with the composer and the writer himself.
That's right.
Now, we know that music was very important to David. There are musical symbols and indications in the text of the psalms and in other. There's other musical words that were apparently set to music all over the Old Testament. The Song of Moses, the Song of Deborah, the prophet, the Song of Moses' sister. A lot of songs were set to music throughout the Old Testament, but primarily in the Psalms of David. We might be able to have instruments in the tombs, so that we would know what David played, what type of instrument that David played when he played for King Saul to soothe his mind, we might be able to understand the music through the writings that are in the tombs, understand the musical characters and the musical commands, and the, say the word for chorus. When the word chorus is supposed to come in, as opposed to a single soloist, we might be able to recreate music from the time of David. And with the marvelous computers that we have today, we would be able to have determine all sorts of wonderful, wondrous things. It might revolutionize music. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing?
Oh, yes.
Considering the garbage that we have today on the world scene. And it would be biblical.
You
not
know,
like so many hymns are today, where they just make up trash.
You know, I'd like to add here that Tom Mack is very deeply involved in reconstructing the Psalms of David into music, the tones, and it is beautiful.
What part of the country is he in?
Texas.
Okay, because there was a person up here, I've lost track of him, in Portland, who was doing the same thing.
Yeah.
So there's a number of people, and actually there was a lady who wrote a book in the 1920s, which was greatly admired by Jewish rabbis all over the world and Catholic biblical scholars, Old Testament scholars.
Mm-hmm.
I can't think of her name now, but if you look at a company called Bebal Press, there's a book from the 1920s that they reprint dealing with music, and she has not solved all problems, but apparently many of the problems. I have no musical ear or musical ability, so it means not much of what she wrote has anything to do for me.
Spell the name of that.
B-I-B-A-L, Bebal Press.
Okay.
Like, and they have a book that they've been selling for years, and I always see it when I go to conferences. But she wrote it in the 1920s. She certainly passed away.
And what was her name?
I don't know.
Oh, okay.
I loaned the book to a person who knows music and, said, read it when you read it. Give me a book report someday.
Okay.
So I don't have the name right now, but there might be another thing that might be in the tomb. There might be the other Songs of Solomon. If Solomon is buried with David, as Josephus seems to indicate, and if there are written documents in the tombs of David, there might likely be writings of Solomon also. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 and 33, it says, "And he," meaning Solomon, "he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of the beasts and the fowl and the creeping things and of fishes." This man was a scientist. Of Solomon's 3,000 proverbs, not all of them are in Proverbs, the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Of the 1,005 songs that Solomon wrote, we have only one, the Song of Solomon.
Yeah.
Song of Songs in Chapter 1 and verse 1. Solomon's proverbs, songs, and writings of natural observation that today we call science might also be in the tombs of Solomon, and the songs might also be set to music. The man was a genius,
yes,
according to Scripture, the wisest man that ever lived. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have another one of his songs which would double our inventory?
Oh, yes.
Much less a dozen or 10 or 1,000. Imagine what that would do to the vocabulary of Hebrew.
That's right.
And the Proverbs. We would know what they knew. Now, I have a wacko theory. Never been one to throw out wacko theories just because they're wacko. But I wonder if a lot of their science was not not particle-based, but was based with a musical tone.
Frequencies,
exactly. Yeah. That's the term I was looking for.
Yes.
Frequency-based rather than particle-based.
Well, look at...
And there'd be no written records.
Yeah, but look at when Jericho and the blowing of the horn and the walls come down. That's frequency.
Yep, exactly. Yeah. Now, it wasn't used elsewhere, but, you know, who knows? We know that music soothed someone who was possessed with an evil spirit.
Mm-hmm.
David soothed King Saul. So that, you know, music has great power.
Yes, it does.
And as we can see, for the power for evil in today's world, this stuff could come back. Even before Christ comes, consider this. In regard to the time of the Antichrist has to pawn off his reign as if it was the kingdom of God coming to earth,
right,
as if he's Christ. That means he has to bring, there has to be a lot of good things in the world. Not that he would bring on the tomb of David, but I think it would be discovered long before he comes on the scene. But there has to be a lot of scriptural knowledge and understanding in order for people to be deceived. They have to have some basis of knowledge to accept him as the Christ.
That's a good point, David.
And for him to falsify, even to the point where even the apostles would very closely be deceived, he's going to be that good. That means he's going to counterfeit biblical information,
mm-hmm,
and biblical facts and biblical prophecies that he will seemingly fulfill, mm-hmm, except the Mount of Olives won't crack in two. There might be an earthquake, which he'll say is cracking a Mount of Olives, but the Mount of Olives won't crack. And if you and I and our relatives and other believers are not resurrected, that would be a sign that he's not the true Christ.
That's right.
But, you know, there
that,
might be...
That poses a real problem for this phony coming that many people believe that they're going to try to pull off with technology.
Right, you know, but what they'll pose is,
yeah,
is the, you know, Satan will be cast out of heaven,
yeah,
and he'll come down probably like a rocket, and they'll say that that's the second coming.
Yeah, and if they show some kind of a resurrection, I can just see that being a whole bunch of little, shall we call them space beings?
Right,
little
right.
Little demons that's... and bodies, you know.
Well, this was laughingly put forth in the movie Ghostbusters,
yeah,
1
yeah.
and 2,
yeah,
which, by the way, scared ritual abuse victims half to death, those movies.
Oh, my.
Because a lot of the rituals were, they'd heard them before.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, the point was, in those movies, these spirits were walking down the street.
Yeah.
This will occur toward the time of the end. All over the world. And this will be viewed, or presented, not viewed, viewed and presented as the resurrection.
Yeah.
Because they will pawn themselves off as, you know, Uncle Charlie and Aunt Minnie.
Yeah.
So, you know, well, anyway, back to the tombs of David. So there might be the writings, and they might include the Psalms of David and the Songs of Solomon, the originals. Not the, you know, copies necessarily, but perhaps originals. If they're proud of these works, like David's Psalms and Solomon's Psalms, artists are known to sign their work.
Mm-hmm.
They're proud of it.
Sure.
You know, this is a good thing I've done. This is a good song I've written. This is a good psalm I've written. Solomon probably wrote one or two psalms himself, other than just the songs, as they're called. Now, another thing that might be in the temple, there might be a pattern of the temple.
Right.
We discussed this earlier in a paper that I wrote called The Pattern of the Temple. David was given a pattern of the temple by God himself, and that pattern was given in writing by God to David. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 19, it says, "All this," said David, The Lord made me to understand in writing by his hand upon me even all the works of this pattern. Now that writing was the pattern of the temple described in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 11 to 19. Now what happened to that pattern after the temple was constructed? What would you do with an object given to Israel, to the king of Israel, by God himself in God's own handwriting?
Protect it at all costs.
At all costs, yeah. Absolutely. Such a document would be similar in importance to the tablets of stone given to Moses, which were also written by the hand of God.
Mm-hmm.
This is in Exodus chapter 24, verse 12, 31, 18, 32, verse 15 to 16, Deuteronomy 5, verse 22, and Hebrews 8, verse 5. And that book of the tablets of the law were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, which is not in the Tomb of David. But is it reasonable to think that the pattern of the temple would have been buried with the man who received it after they were no longer needed by Solomon because the temple was built?
Right.
What would you do with it? You'd bury it with the king who received it.
That's right.
You wouldn't throw it out.
Oh, heavens no.
Can you imagine the impact of what this would mean? This means that we would know exactly what the Solomonic Temple looked like.
That's right.
And it would either be a blueprint or a model or whatever it would be, or a written description. We would know, if it was a written description, it would have to be detailed in Hebrew, perhaps in God's own handwriting, exactly what the temple was supposed to be like. And it says that Solomon fulfilled that. The impact of that discovery alone would be incredible, even for those that don't believe that it was written by God himself. The historical value would be immense.
That's right.
And it would give scholars and all believers important details in writing about the temple and the Israelite kingdom. There'd be no more of this foolishness that, well, David was a minor king who just ruled over a city or two.
Yeah.
That would all go away and careers would turn to dust, but, you know, that's the way life is. Another thing that there might be in the tombs is court histories and records of the king, of King David. In King David's court, there were kept detailed records, and there were told about these in Scripture. The books are named with titles and subjects, and their authors are all indicated to us in the Scripture. And I've set this out. This is important for you to look at the verse, how I've set it out. First Chronicles, from the written article as we go along here. And by the way, this was also Solomon's. But first we'll stick with David. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 29 and 30, it says, quote, "Now the acts of David the king, first and last," in other words, from the very first thing he did as king to the very last thing he did as king, "first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer." And another word for this is just debar in Hebrew, but the word history is very applicable.
Yes.
Instead of the word book. So you have the history of David written by Samuel, the seer, the one who anointed David himself. You have the history of Nathan the prophet, who went through David's desire to build the temple, bringing the ark to Jerusalem, and with Bathsheba and all that, the rebellions, and the history of Gad the seer in David's later reign. Now, continuing on in verse 30, it says, "With all his reign, with all his might, and the times that went over him," David, "and over Israel," all 12 tribes, and over all the kingdoms of the countries. In other words, these books cover everything that David did while he was king, all the mighty deeds that he and his mighty men, and every significant thing that happened. It has a precise chronology of what happened when, not just in order, but when they happened during the, not just during the kingdom, but they're very likely related to world history. And we'll be able to go back and get a precise nailing down exact dates of when things happened. And in relationship to sabbatical years and even jubilee years, this is very important.
Right.
Now, they kept sabbaticals. Records of sabbatical years were kept, but not jubilees. I mean, the records were kept, but no jubilees were actually observed. But sabbaticals were observed, especially in New Testament times. And I guarantee that they will dovetail with the records of King David. And not only over King David, but over Israel and all the kingdoms of the countries. In other words, whenever Israel had an interaction, King David had an interaction, whether a war or trade or a treaty, this was written down. You might have a history of the world in David's time up to that point. As I mentioned, the word debar, meaning book, it generally means word, but it can mean book and it can mean history. And it's translated that way in many versions and many contexts. It means a compiled set of records could be called either by book or the term book or history.
Mm-hmm.
These books by these three authors contain information. David ruled for 40 years as king. They also tell about his great deeds, whether him personally or as the leader. And, for example, the song about Saul and David might be contained in these writings that Samuel wrote in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 6 and 7. We don't have a copy of that song of Saul and David, but it might be in those writings. So there might be extra-biblical events which are mentioned in Scripture. Most of those would be mentioned in Scripture. And we will be able to validate the distinctions between the king's accounts and the chronicles' accounts. I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of these accounts, especially of Samuel and Nathan, dovetail quite well with what's in Chronicles. But there'd be a lot of stuff that Ezra, the final editor of the book of Chronicles, cut out. So it will be exact, valid history. These books also tell us what happened when in history. That means that the events will be given in sequence and how they relate to other kingdoms and nations and peoples. That means the chronologies of ancient history up to the death of King David might be understood with precision. And this is particularly important because very little is known outside of Scripture about the world outside of Israel and Judah during this period of the United Kingdom. And this has implications for the later development of the nations of Hatti, the Hittites, Ugarit, Assyria, and even Babylon, which were not yet great powers at this time. Egyptian history would be coordinated with the Bible, and this is not the case at present. In 1981, Dr. Martin wrote an article called The Importance of Egyptian History, which is on the ASK website, and I'm going to quote a portion of it here now, and quote, "The way to come to a proper knowledge of the history of Egypt, in my view, is first of all to be certain that we understand what was happening in Palestine, in the land of Canaan, from the time of the flood of Noah right on through historical times, until historical times come along that we can be pretty well assured of. If you can understand the history of central Palestine, and Isaiah said Israel is placed in the middle of everything, we should be able to understand what is happening on the flanks of Israel." In other words, the mention in such documents in the tomb of David of just one pharaoh, and there would probably be many, because he ruled for 40 years, and the Egyptian kingdoms were not always unified, the northern and the upper and lower Egypt. Sometimes they were split and had separate, distinct pharaohs. And the mention of the name of just one pharaoh that can be identified from the Egyptian dynastic lists would revolutionize Egyptian and all of ancient history. And at present, there is anywhere from a 400 to a 600 years mismatch, in my opinion, between biblical history and Egyptian history. And that has evaded largely any attempts to reconcile the two, but suddenly they will match up. Now, there's not that problem with Assyrian history and biblical history, because there are kings that we can identify, both from Assyrian history, like Sennacherib, whose name appears in the Bible. And we can dovetail, roughly, their historical sequences of the kings. So that, but that doesn't work with Egyptian history. There's a mismatch. Now, we know that biblical history can't be completely wrong because it dovetails with Assyrian history and Babylonian history. So we know that there's just a mismatch, and obviously the problem is with Egyptian chronology, but Egyptian chronologists won't acknowledge that, Egyptian historians. And Egypt's ancient history would suddenly make sense to scholars around the world, and because of the huge amount. There's one writer that I very greatly respect. His name, he wrote an excellent book, and I think he's got the called Synchronized Chronology by the late Roger Henry. He died in 2004, where he feels that the El Arma tablets were written by the Egyptian pharaohs to the Egyptian pharaohs during the time of the divided kingdom. This is radically different than the than the current concepts. They think that the El Arma letters were written to the pharaohs were written sometime before Moses. Well, that's a bit of a difference. The finding of these books within the tomb of David would be a major breakthrough in understanding the events in Palestine during that period of history. For example, events in one kingdom could be understood as having an impact upon another kingdom. A drought in one place might cause an entire population to move to another country and cause a war. So that we would be able to follow these events and understand them, these ancient events, during the time of David and before David's time, up to that moment. So finding these books would be a major breakthrough. And even more important, as we approach the end times, it's vital that we have an accurate grasp of ancient history so that we can better understand the prophecies in the Bible in the time of David as he wrote them. The more we know about what happened at the time of David, the more we'll be able to make accurate judgments to understand the prophecies of the Bible as they come to pass, as we can start checking them off. First of all, we'll be able to create a checklist of prophecies that we'll be able to, a checklist for the Babylon area, a checklist for the Israelite area, checklist of prophecies dealing with Jerusalem, a checklist for Egypt, a checklist for Edom, as things occur, just say, well, this fulfills this. Now let's examine how it was fulfilled. We'll be able to know these things as we come across them. Such a discovery of the books of David would give us information that the Bible, beyond doubt, is the basis for history of the ancient world, and that it is the standard to which all historical writings of the ancient world must compare and will compare, because the Bible is accurate. And now we come to the most important find. Oh, by the way, before we come to the most important find, I do want to discuss that Solomon had the same documentation prepared by his court officials. And his written records might be in there too, if his body's in there. He might have a separate chamber. It says in 1 Kings 11:41, and the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and all his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Like I said, this is in 1 Kings 11:41. If Solomon is buried in the tombs of David, it is possible that Solomon's records would be available also. As a matter of fact, after Solomon, most every king, whether of Judah or Israel, has a formulaic statement like this. Quote, now the rest of the acts of King X and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of, whether it's Judah or Israel? They both had this formula, probably from Ezra. Ezra probably and Hezekiah had those. If Hezekiah is buried, being a good king of Israel, if Hezekiah is buried there, we'd have an update from David and from Solomon. And Solomon reigned for 40 years also. So that between David and Solomon, you have an 80-year period, if we would have those records, of continuous first-hand historical records, many of which would be written or signed by themselves, King David themselves. Now, the most important find in the entire tomb of David could be an amazing find. Now, do you want to break off here and go to the next segment? Or?
Oh, boy. This, wait till people hear this.
Because this takes some explanation.
Yes, it does.
Okay.
Yes, we should break off here. And
this is called cliffhanger.
I know. Oh, I'm sorry, everybody, but this is, like David Seeloff has said, this is going to take some explanation. It is lengthy,
yeah,
and it is very, very exciting and jaw-dropping.
Right.
We will be back. This is Georgianne Hughes with David Seeloff. He has been your narrator. Go to the website, askelm.com. You can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. David Seeloff is the director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. He carries on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. And this closes this particular segment, number 6, of King David's Tomb, the location and future discovery. And believe me, get ready for a jaw dropper in our next segment. God bless all of you out there for listening, and God bless you, David Seeloff. We'll be back. Good night, everybody.